A lot of people know that book by Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages. Well, there's a number of books that he's written on five love languages for married couples, for children, for teenagers, and he's written one, God Speaks Your Love Language. And that's really what I want to focus on for the next 5 weeks. It's fortuitous or divine providence, I don't know which one, that the 14th of February is a Sunday and it's Valentine's Day, and that's when we going to finish. I don't know how the thing's going to unfold. Next week we start our evening services again, and we're going to continue the theme in the evening. Those of you who've attended the evening services know that we have discussion in the evening, and what we talk in the morning, we'll give a synopsis again in the evening and then have an opportunity to discuss it. And so there'll be the carrying on from the theme in the morning and the evening. So that's what we're going to be doing. Please pray for us. You might know somebody who's interested in it. We want to advertise it at the coffee corner. And we just want to see what we can do with this. But meanwhile, this morning, we're going to be doing something a little bit different. And I'd like you to open your Bibles. Well, you know where to open your Bibles. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we're going to read the parable of the 10 miners. You'll see that miners, some Bibles have silver. I'm going to use the concept of assets. But when it talks about miner, it's not talking about these little brown birds with a yellow beak. It's not talking about that. It's talking about assets. He entrusted his assets to the servants. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that there are two parables, not that it makes a huge difference, but in fact, there are two parables that Jesus is actually winding together to make a point this morning. So while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. I'll highlight this again when I preach. He's moving down towards Jerusalem and there's this expectation that when he gets there, he's going to establish his kingdom and he has to temper the expectations. And in order to do this, he tells them a story. He says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 miners, packages of silver, entrusted his assets to them. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. There's a profit motive here, eh? Notice that. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. So what you do notice that there's 7 verses out of a whole text that's dealt with a person who wasn't willing to invest and get a return. That's the kind of proportion. That's how he feels, Jesus feels, about the servant who doesn't invest and get a return on what he has been entrusted with. Sir, he already has 10. I tell you, everyone that has more will be given. But as for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Oops, sorry, that's in the Bible. But the people who heard that wouldn't have batted an eyelid, because everybody then, if there was rebellion, they assumed that the death penalty would be given to them. So they didn't have our Western middle class sensitivities. That's what happened. It's like if somebody is caught red-handed stealing and they don't go to jail, we would be offended. The fact that they go to jail, we say, well, that's right, that's what should happen. It's what we expect. They expected rebels to be punished, so they wouldn't have batted at Ireland. So we just got to see things in the context in which it was written. All right, it's been a while since we spoke about these parables. We've had Christmas and all sorts of good things happening in between. So let me just take a moment to remind you of the context of this particular set of parables that that Jesus is giving. He's telling these parables, and I'm not going to put the map up again because I've done it several times. These parables are being told en route from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And he's traveling through Samaria, and Samaria is hostile territory. And that journey through hostile territory becomes symbolic of our lives between Sundays, when we may find ourselves in hostile territory. We're not in hostile territory now on a Sunday, but during the week, we may well find ourselves in hostile territory with people who don't think what we think, who don't behave like we believe, who don't believe what we believe. We might find ourselves in hostile territory. So these parables are there to teach us how to live between Sundays. Now, I think that there are actually two parables here. The first parable is the nobleman who goes away, and Jesus is making a point there about the fact that he's got to go away and come back again. And then the parable of the slaves entrusted with assets and instructions to multiply them. But both those parables talk about the challenges of life between Sundays. Now, life between Sundays starts on Monday morning, doesn't it? Did you know that some doctors, and I can't vouch for this, I mean, I haven't read peer reviews on this research or anything like that, but some doctors and psychiatrists apparently did a study, and they found that people had a higher chance of heart attacks on a Monday. And they found that there's a higher chance of most stress-related illnesses on a Monday. And also that people are twice as likely to commit suicide on a Monday than on any other day of the week. And if this is true, what is it about a Monday that sends us into an emotional abyss? Well, it's postulated that the very idea of work for some of us is depressing. Not because work per se is depressing, but because we we do not enjoy what we are doing, and because we do not see ultimate value in the work that we're doing. And Mondays, when we've had a wonderful weekend, seems to be the day when these things come back and trouble us the most. Now, if this analysis is correct, there's only one way to escape that sense of hopelessness on a Monday, and that is, simply enough, to discover meaning in life, which makes this parable so important in terms of how we are to live between Sundays starting on a Monday. This two-in-one parable brings a clear message of hope and gives meaning to our lives. As I've said, Jesus traveling from the north down to the south, he's nearly in Jerusalem. And the followers who are with him are getting excited. You see, Jerusalem is the political center of Israel. Jerusalem is where the Romans sat and governed Israel. Jerusalem is the place from where the religious leaders functions. And his followers now believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that's been established. And so they have these huge expectations that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to confront the Romans. He's going to confront the religious leaders. And they were hoping that when he got there, he was going to establish the kingdom of God. He was going to establish the messianic kingdom, kicking the Romans out, socking it to the religious leaders. And they were going to have this kingdom, and they were going to play a big part in it. This was their expectation. Jesus knew better. And so he tells a story to teach them. And so the opening words are this: the crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told a story. Why? To correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. And here's the story that he told. A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king, and then he would return. Now, we're not going to unpack all the details, but I just want to tell you, Jesus is represented by the nobleman in the parable. And the message is clear. Jesus first needed to go away. And only when he returned, would he return as king. This parable was meant to temper their expectations. They hoped for the messianic kingdom. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to show that this wouldn't happen. Instead, contrary to their expectations, they're going to be given new work to do. They were getting there hoping for place of privilege in this new kingdom, and Jesus is going to show them, no, your place is one of servanthood. They were hoping to get there, hoping for power. Jesus was going to show them, no, not power, accountability. They were hoping that Jesus would become king and hoping for ownership. And Jesus was showing them, no, you're going to be stewards. The story was told to temper their expectations, to align what was going to happen with what was actually going to happen, to align it with the reality of Jesus, in fact, going away. And so Jesus starts the second parable. Before the nobleman left, he called together 10 servants and gave them 10 pounds of silver, 10 miners, entrusted them with his assets, and said, invest these for me when I'm gone. In those days, there were no banks, and this was a fairly normal thing to happen. The nobleman's assets are entrusted to the servants, and they were to protect and invest the assets. But the nobleman is clear. I don't want you just to protect my assets. I actually want a return on them. That's why he said, put the money to work till I get back. I mean, I can almost hear the nobleman talking to his servants, saying to them, for instance, go and buy an old farm. Put it back in operating condition so that I can get a return on it. Look for a struggling business that needs an injection of cash flow and management. Restore it to profitability for me. Go and look for property. Add value to it. And then sell it for profit. You see, wherever they did that, wherever they invested the assets to get a return, not only would they be getting a return on the nobleman's investment, they were actually introducing his presence into the place where they invested the assets. They were asserting his control in those places. Not only getting a return, but actually creating a little enclave of the nobleman's kingdom and his authority. That essentially was instruction to the servants. Be productive with my assets. Use them to express my authority throughout the land until I return. Well, the nobleman does return. And he called for an audit of the servants' investments. And we are told there that 2 of the servants did really well, that the king was delighted and generous towards them. When he returned, the king called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what they had done with the money and what their profits were. He was looking for profit. The first servant reported a tremendous gain, 10 times as much as the original amount. The next servant also reported a good gain, 5 times the original amount. And we read that the king was delighted and generous towards his servants. But look at the reaction to the third servant. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, I hid it. I kept it safe. You wicked servant, roared the king. Why didn't you deposit the money in a bank so that I could at least get some interest on it? Take the money away from the servant. You see, the king expects a return. And while the king rewards hard work, and he rewards those who get a return on the assets, he's hard on those who are risk averse for the kingdom. You get that? He's generous to those who take it and work hard and get a return, but he's hard on those who are risk averse for the kingdom. Protection of assets had not been the challenge. Profit on the king's assets had been. I just want to make a quick application to the church. Maintaining the church as it is, that's not Jesus' agenda. That's the equivalent of taking the assets and wrapping them in a cloth and keeping them so that when the king comes back, we can say, there, well, I've protected it for you. That's not Jesus' agenda. Profit is his agenda. Growing the kingdom through the church is what Jesus wants. And this will inevitably involve risk-taking, putting ourselves out on a limb as a church, moving out of our comfort zone for the sake of those who do not yet know that Jesus loves them. But that's just an aside. There's actually more to this parable, but we are focusing on going to work on a Monday. The point Jesus is making, and what I want us to grasp, Jesus would be leaving his disciples for an indeterminate period of time, that he was going to return unannounced, and that when he returned, only then would he come back with authority to assert his lordship over all the earth. And in the interim period, from his ascension to when he returns, the last days, by the way, in that interim period between Sundays, we are meant to be history makers. We are meant to be history makers. And to accomplish this, we have the command, put this money to work until I come back. Take the assets with which we have been entrusted and put them to work. You see, wherever we invest the assets, we establish the authority of King Jesus. That is the role of all of us who call ourselves Christ followers. We have all been entrusted with assets with which to work. They are not ours. They belong to the nobleman. We are simply stewards. And we will have to account for how we invested those assets when he comes. What are those assets? Well, I just thought about this for a little while, and I think that maybe one of the biggest assets we've got is what we are taught in the Bible. That you and I, we have the big picture. What an asset for us to know from Scripture that even though everything seems confusing and muddy and like nobody's in charge, we know that there's someone in charge. We know there's a hand moving history to a predetermined consummation. We know that. So we don't have to become hopeless and helpless. It's an asset that we know there's a big picture. I think it's a huge asset that we have the Holy Spirit, God Himself in us, energizing us. Tell me, that's not a huge asset. Here's another asset. Because we know God is in control, moving history towards a predetermined end, because we have God the Holy Spirit energizing us, here's an asset, we can be fearless concerning human structures and systems. I think it was his dad who told my principal when I was at seminary, he said to him, fear God and skip the rest. Fear God and skip the rest. Because we know who God is, because we've got his Spirit in us, we can fear God and skip the rest. We don't have to worry about human structures, about human systems. We can be fearless in what we do. But we have more. We have been given certain skills. We have been given certain capacities. We have certain energies, what we might call the spiritual gifts. We have relationships with different people. We have opportunities. And every day we enter the world of Jesus into our area of influence. Use these assets to press the authority of Jesus into our area of influence. All of us have an area of influence. And we are to take Jesus' authority, His influence if you like, and let it be felt. I was wondering whether I should actually share this next thing with you because it's quite a hard-hitting comment that Martin Luther made. But I thought, well, you're big enough, you can take it. Martin Luther said, God's kingdom influence is to be felt among those who remain opposed to God. God's influence, the influence of the kingdom, is to be felt among those who are opposed to God. And here comes the hard-hitting part. He says that Christians who want to only be among other Christians betray Christ. That hurts, eh? Christians who only want to come where it's nice, where people think like them, believe like them, behave like them. He says if you only want to be there, you betray Christ because Jesus wants His influence felt among those who oppose Him. He wants His influence felt among those who do not yet know that Jesus loves them. And then He finishes off with irrefutable logic. He says, if Jesus had stayed among friends, none of us today would be Christians. He went to those who opposed Him and they murdered Him. So today we can be Christians. God's influence is to be felt among those who oppose Him. Our call, our commission is to use our assets to allow the Jesus influence to be felt among those who have not yet responded to His love. Our call, our commission is to use our assets to allow the Jesus influence to be felt among those who have not yet responded to Jesus' love. And so, for example, my conversation with the waitron who serves my coffee provides an opportunity to press Christ's authority into that conversation. Even if I don't witness to them in any kind of formal way, Christ's influence will be felt in my attitude towards that person, in my appreciation for the service, in my affirmation of the way he or she did his or her job. Pressing the influence of the kingdom, because there's an opportunity. My choice to be friendly to an older lady pushing her cart in the supermarket, just to be friendly to her. Because in doing that, I'm pressing Christ into what may be a void of loneliness in her life. Jesus' influence is felt simply because I choose to be friendly. The way I conduct my business on the phone, even when I'm badly treated. When this telemarketer's phone, hey, I'm guilty, man. These days I've started to say to them, you know you've got a lousy job, but I'm sorry, I just don't want it. You see, you're pressing the influence of the kingdom into that conversation. The dignity with which I treat a subordinate at work presses Christ's influence into that situation. The care I show for a customer, the quality of work I give my employer, the excellence with which I complete a task, going over and above the minimum expectations. There are numerous ways that we can allow Christ's influence and authority to be felt. This is getting a return on the assets with which we have been entrusted. Of course, we can argue pessimistically that as soon as I leave, the old order returns. As soon as I leave that telemarketer, somebody's going to be horrible to her next. Soon as I leave that old lady, the loneliness is going to return. Another customer might come and be rude to the waiter. Well, I can't let that discourage me. I've got to trust that as I put the money to work until he comes, that what he does with it, what the sovereign Lord does with what I give him to work with, I've got to trust him to do that. I can't let it discourage me that things might go back to how they were when I leave. Can you see how every action in my life becomes meaningful? How every action in my life is a spiritual action. The fact is that the Bible doesn't differentiate between the secular and the spiritual. Everything we do is spiritual. Sadly, for some of us older folk who grew up where the minister always wore a suit and a collar and tie, and was altijd gedane geweest, you know, we got the impression that they were the super spiritual guys and they did the spiritual work. That's not right. We were brought up wrongly. You, going out into the world, you are the spiritual athletes who can press the influence of the kingdom far more than one pastor can do. Of course, ultimately it comes down to gospel presentation, telling people about the love of Jesus. But that's not the only spiritual thing we do. Everything we do is spiritual. Let's take this back to Monday mornings. I'm the first to admit that not all jobs are exciting or meaningful or impacting on humankind for the better. I admit that some jobs are drudgery, and that is the problem. Seeing the job simply as a job with no impact outside what I'm doing. But here, Jesus gives us a different perspective. This is how it works, says Jesus. Life isn't about going to sleep and then waking up and thinking of this to-do list that I've got to get through during the day. That's not what life's all about. Yes, we go to sleep, but we go to sleep knowing God never sleeps. We go to sleep knowing that God is orchestrating a large story, a story of redemption. Even while we sleep, He's busy orchestrating the story. We go to sleep, we wake up, and we wake up and find we are already immersed in what God is doing. And the divine author has written us into that story. Our role in the story may be played out in some dreary office block. Our role in the story could be played out in some high-tech lab searching for a cure for AIDS. Our role in the story could be played out as a teacher, as a lawyer, as a housewife, as a plumber, as a pensioner, as an accountant, as a cleaner, as a petrol pump attendant, as a cashier in a supermarket, as a bus driver. It could be played out as we are shopping for our groceries. It could be played out in the parking lot. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter where we do it. Wherever we are, we have opportunity to press the influence of Jesus into that place. It could be in big ways. We could influence politics. We could influence economic policy. We could influence education. It could be in little ways where we impact on one person. It doesn't matter. The only people Jesus takes issue with, listen to me, the only people Jesus takes issue with are those who choose to play it safe. Are those who are risk averse for the kingdom. God will not treat us badly if we make a mistake. He will not treat us badly if we make a mistake. God recognizes that there are risks. God wants us to be risk takers. Only by taking a risk can we turn a profit on the assets that God has given us. And that is called faith. Yeah, you spell faith? R-I-S-K. Got to take a risk for Jesus. As a church. As individuals. It may be anecdotal, but we are told that Sir Christopher Wren, builder, architect, designer of St. Paul's Cathedral, In 1671, he paid a visit. And there were several stonemasons just chipping away at their stone. There the cathedral was being built there, and they're sitting here chipping away at stones. And he said to the one, "So what are you doing?" He says, "Ach, I'm chipping the stone away. They're going to take it away and do something with it there." And that's what he was doing. "I want to make the rock fit." Next one, he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "My job, I don't know. I'm just earning a living to support my family." Chips away. And the third one, he said, "My job, I'm building a cathedral for the Almighty. I'm building a cathedral for the Almighty." How big is your vision? Can you see your job indeed? Can you see everything you do as being significant in terms of building the kingdom of God? Two parables want to show that Jesus must first go and then come again at a time we don't know. The other, Jesus entrusting us with assets and expects a return. And whatever our day job, indeed, whatever we do, its real value lies in the opportunities it provides to exert Christ's influence. That's where the rubber meets the road. Remember that tomorrow as you head out the door to do whatever you're going to do during the day. Shall we pray together?